Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought up the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the words of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered sheep, flock, when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts, so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. At these words the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord.
As usual, let's just pray as we begin. Ask God's help. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this evening and pray very simply that you'll help us to get to know you better through this sermon and through the whole of this service. And we ask that you would show us more clearly, more fully, that path to life that you promise. In your name we pray. Some of you will know, perhaps many of you, that another couple that we support overseas are Fred and Regina Jupe, Tajikistan. I think we're allowed to say where they are. Previously, Fred, who was the very first member of the church here, so we sort of tend to know each other quite well, he was in Uzbekistan, and I went to visit him, and we went into Kyrgyzstan across the border and went to walk in the mountains. And I remember, I think it was probably the first morning, we set off gamely after breakfast to wander up this mountain, reasonably gentle climb but substantial, and we were going to look at a lake somewhere near the top. Well, I wasn't feeling great, and after an hour or so, I said, yeah, you go on, I'm going to head back to the hostel that we were staying in. So I lay down in the sun for a while to get my strength back and fell asleep for about 45 minutes, and then I woke up and I felt munter again. So I thought, well, I'll carry on, I'll set off in pursuit. I knew roughly where he was going, a sort of gap in the mountains where the lake was, so I thought, well, I'll head off and see if I can find him. And after a couple of hours of climbing with hardly a creature in sight, human or other, I suddenly found my nose assailed by this powerful animal smell. And I soon realized it wasn't Fred, but some other kind of unidentified animals. And as I continued in the vague direction of this smell, I began to hear faint sheep-like noises. And the smell got remarkably overpowering, even from quite a distance away, and especially as I was approaching this outcrop of rocks. And I got to the outcrop and walked around the corner, came into a sort of open space with sort of shelter by these rocks, and a cave there. And there in the middle of the clearing was the shepherd boiling up his kettle over a little fire, and next to him, lo and behold, was Fred, like a good Englishman, sipping away on a cup of tea. Well, he has a certain proficiency in Uzbek, which was the language of that part of Kyrgyzstan, in case you think I've made an accidental mistake. So he was able to find out a bit about this shepherd's life. It turns out the sheep that he was looking after belonged to a whole lot of different families in his village, and that for the whole of the summer he would be out on the hillside with them. He had, you could see in the cave, there was bedding and so on. He actually lived there with the sheep all around, rather smelly, lots of flies. That was his life. And he got paid by each of these families for looking after the sheep. So he quite literally lived among them to keep an eye on them, to care for them and so on, which is very much, very similar to what a shepherd did in the culture of Jesus' day. I think a difference probably is that the territory here, there in Kyrgyzstan, was relatively fertile. There was lots of green grass. So he didn't lead the sheep to the grass. Even sheep could find the grass pretty easily up there in that mountain. Whereas in Palestine, it's more often the case that the shepherd actually goes ahead of the flock, and they know that if they follow him, they'll end up somewhere with some grass and some water and so on. Well, you'll see from the heading, if it's there, yeah, that we're thinking this evening, after those two readings, about the shepherd and his sheep. It's a well-known image. Pretty much everyone's heard of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. It's one of the great I Ams. I am the Good Shepherd. It comes up twice, or I am the shepherd of the sheep comes twice in this passage. But what do we actually mean by that? What did he mean by that? What is the significance of that image for us? And that's what we're going to try to look at and minds around this evening. But my view on John's gospel is, in a sense, we shouldn't try too hard to understand everything, to get our mind around everything completely. My sense is that John is a more visual writer, and his gospel is more that way inclined. It's, if you like, more designed to catch the imagination than to be completely logical, in a way, perhaps the synoptic, the other gospels might be. So there are times when it's not completely sort of neatly tied up, when there are a few loose ends lying around, when the images begin to sort of overlap one with another, as you'll see here. We have Jesus saying, I am the shepherd, and almost the next breath, I am the gate, and you get a bit sort of muddled with it. But it's all giving you images, pictures, to go away and ponder and think about, and they all reveal something of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. So let your imagination be increased, and don't worry if not everything is as rational as you might want. And last week we thought of Jesus as the light of the world. That was, if you like, the theme of that little bit from actually chapter 8 and chapter 9. And chapter 9 was a sort of acted parable, ausgeführte Gleichnis or something like that, of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. So we had two sort of journeys going on. If you're here, you had the man who was born blind moving towards the light that is Christ, very literally having his eyes open to light, but also spiritually started off pretty disinterested even after he was healed. He didn't even know where Jesus was. He just left it. Then he got a bit interested. Then he got asked some questions. He began to give more thought out answers. And by the end, we have a pretty clear statement of faith at the end of verse 38 of chapter 9. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That's the one journey that's going on. On the other hand, there was a group of religious leaders, the clergy of the day, heading in the diametrically opposite direction, refusing the evidence of their eyes, turning away from the light, hardening their hearts. And again, it was picked up at the end of today's reading, saying this must be demonic what Jesus is doing, seeing good and calling it evil, and bringing judgment on himself. Jesus says in 9:39, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And I give you all that background because it's quite helpful to remember that chapter 10, as far as we can tell, is a continuation of the conversation at the end of chapter 9. In the original, there weren't the, you know, chapter divisions and the subheadings and so on. And you can tell from 10, 19, and 20 and 21 that the clergy who've been so critical of him, they're still there. They're listening to the whole of this speech by Jesus. So, and as often with John, as I said earlier, there's no neat separation of themes. It's all sort of interwoven. It goes from one idea to another and back to another image and speech. But the focus has shifted so that where last week it was this contrast in how people respond to the light, this week it's more a question of a contrasting relationship to the sheep, a relationship to the flock. And the contrast then is not between the clergy, the Pharisees, and the man born blind, but between Jesus and the Pharisees or the clergy. And the reason I've left question marks there is it doesn't actually say at any point here that these clergy who are listening in are the people Jesus is referring to when he talks about thieves and robbers. But it's sort of very obvious from the context that that's what he means. So question mark just to indicate, you know, you can't be absolutely certain of that. So after that rather longish introduction, I've really just got two main points to ponder. Although ponder may not be the right word, maybe these are two points you need to visualize and meditate on. And first I want to suggest a few characteristics of the Good Shepherd and then draw some conclusions from that for us. Some characteristics of the Good Shepherd. The first I would call is access to the sheep, Zugang zu den Schafen. The first thing we're told is that he has a legitimate, above board access to the sheep, unlike others who are trying to get to the sheep. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. But the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So there's nothing underhand about the way Jesus approaches his sheep and gets to know them and reaches out to them and so on. It's all above board. You can be confident in this shepherd not doing anything underhand or whatever. One's reminded of some words of the Apostle Paul, which could just as easily have been spoken by Jesus. We have renounced, as abgesagt, secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, that's just as true of the chief shepherd as it was of Paul as an under-shepherd. If you're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet accepted Jesus as your shepherd, then there's no need to fear that you'll be manipulated or abused in any way or exploited in any way by him. Everything with him is straightforward and above board. And that is meant to be the way of his people as well. We don't stir up people's emotions. We don't try to manipulate people. We simply, plainly lay out the truth that God has made known. The second characteristic, he knows and is known by the sheep. Again, verses 3 to 5. The watchman opens the gate for him, for the shepherd, and the sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They trust him. That builds on what I've said. The good shepherd is seeking a mutual relationship with his sheep, a relationship of love. He knows them, they know him. That's the offer Christ makes to those who are not yet in the flock. This is God's Son saying to you, I seek a relationship with you, where I will know you by name and you will know me by name, where I will listen to you and you will recognize my voice and we will walk together. And I will bring you into good things, but that's running ahead. First of all, he seeks the sheep. And that's where some of the metaphors get a bit mixed, 9 and 10. I am the gate. Suddenly he's the gate, not just the shepherd. A bit hard to see how he's both. But then you might think of, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And perhaps the gate is expressing something about being the way, as well as the life, perhaps being something about the shepherd leading his sheep to life. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life in abundance, in another translation. And then verse 11, back to the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So although in that last verse, saving is not actually mentioned, it just comes up in that verse 9. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the way, in other words, for you to come to be saved, to be put right with God. It's implied there in verse 11, if you know what happens at the end of his life when he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We know that he's talking of his death on the cross and all that was achieved there that we'll be remembering later. He laid down his life so that he might save his flock, those who are following him. And then he cares for the sheep. We hear of him providing for his sheep. He will come in and go out and find pasture. That's the idea, I said, that the shepherd in that part of the world will go ahead of the sheep and take them to where he's found that there is some good pasture. And we hear of him protecting his sheep. Again, a contrast, not this time with thieves and robbers, but contrast with the hired hand, the person who's just being paid to do the job. The hired hand is not the shepherd who, verse 12. is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You can tell the true shepherd by the fact that he cares for the sheep. He protects them. He lays down his life for them rather than running away to save his life. And this shepherd cares for those who are not even yet his sheep. He longs for more to join his flock. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And obviously that's looking ahead from then to the worldwide church, where the gospel went to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, as well as to the Jews, and brought all together in one flock of the church. Characteristics of the Good Shepherd, and I've really just run through them pretty briefly, it pays meditation and pondering, and let your imagination be gripped by that. Who would be in any other sheepfold? Is there any other flock that you would want to belong to? Is there anyone else that you would rather have calling the shots in your life but the Good Shepherd, who has these characteristics? He is our Good Shepherd, the one who knows us, who saves us, who cares for us. And so I come to some conclusions. And I want to draw some conclusions in three different areas, all slightly different actually, some not so obvious, but I think all hopefully helpful to us to think about and ponder, that come from this passage. The first is some conclusions about Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus is here claiming, without qualification, without ven and arbor, that he is the Good Shepherd. I am the Shepherd. That's pretty good news on its own, if this was all we knew about Jesus, that he's claiming to be that sort of shepherd, that sort of leader who will look after us. But there's another dimension which only comes into focus when you realize what Jesus had in mind when he said these words. And I'm sure he had Ezekiel 34 in mind. He'd been brought up with a Hebrew Bible. He knew it. We know that he quotes it a lot, and it shaped his understanding of himself. What was Ezekiel 34? That was the reading we had earlier from Martina. It was a denunciation of the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Ezekiel's day. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And on it goes. So in John 10, when we hear Jesus speaking of the robbers and thieves, it's pretty clear what he has in mind. He's got that background in mind, the false shepherds who fail to take care of the flock, who've begun to oppose him from the day he began his ministry. What does the Lord say that he'll do about these false shepherds back in Ezekiel's day? I am against the shepherds. I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. They won't be able to. The Lord won't allow them to continue to prey on his flock. And what will he do for his people, the sheep who have been so badly cared for? I will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And as you read that in the light of Jesus' life, as a Christian, you can't help but seeing it as a sort of manifesto for Jesus' life. It prophesies exactly what he came to do. And how and when will the Lord do all this, according to Ezekiel back then, not knowing anything about Jesus? I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. At a time when the leadership of God's people had drifted a very long way from God, at a time when they were false shepherds, just enjoying themselves and getting fat at the expense of God's people, this is what God would do. He would step in and take action. That was the promise back then. So when Jesus appears on the scene and starts saying, I am the shepherd of the sheep, well, I think any Jew who knew his Bible would have to think of Ezekiel 34:23. That prophecy is being fulfilled. God is placing over his people a new shepherd, a new David, who will tend them and look after them. In fact, you could almost say that Jesus' words in John chapter 10 are a sort of andacht or a meditation, a reflection on Ezekiel 34. We understand what Jesus says here in much greater depth in the light of what has already been said in Ezekiel 34. He's not a flash in the pan. He's not a wide boy cashing in on gullible people. He's the long-promised shepherd, and he models what true ministry is about. So some conclusions about Jesus, which are even more profound when we realize that background. My second area I've just touched on, actually, some conclusions about ministry, a word that's a bit hard to translate into German, the Dienst of the shepherd. It's a word that's used in a much broader way in English than Dienst is used in German in the Christian sense. I mean, the passage is primarily about Jesus and how he goes about his ministry as the Good Shepherd. But it does tell us something about how we go about our ministry as well. And especially, obviously, that's true for those who are called pastor or Hirte, the shepherd of the flock, the under-shepherd. We are meant to be modelling ourselves on the Good Shepherd. But it applies across the board to all the different ways we may be in a pastoral kind of ministry as we seek to serve one another. It's all to be modelled on the way Jesus, I called it, Jesus is the template for all our ministry. How does he go about it? He always submits to the other. He does what is best for the other person. His aim isn't that the Gemeinde should be shaped in his image, or my image, or your image, but that we all submit to one another and seek to serve one another as the Good Shepherd has served us. So that's just something about ministry being similar to that of the, or shaped by, or on the template of the Good Shepherd. If you're looking in the future for a church to attend, well, one of the questions to ask is, well, is the ministry here shaped like the Good Shepherd's ministry? Do the leaders of the church serve and submit to the needs of the congregation, or are they in it for themselves, enjoying the fat of the land and not that much bothered about the sheep. And it raises the question for us, wherever we are, what sort of shepherd am I and will I be? Will I be a servant or one who takes? And then the final point, which is the most, or the least obvious, shall we say, but I think really quite important. There are some conclusions here about the Trinity, the Dreieinigkeit Gottes. We only hear about two persons of the Trinity. From 14 onwards, we hear about the Father, and by implication, the Son, because Jesus calling God Father implies that he's the Son. So there's no sort of developed, well-argued and organized doctrine of the Trinity hidden in these verses, but nor is there anywhere else in the Bible. There's no chapter you can sort of look up in the index and it says Trinity, and you can go to it and find out all you want to know about the Trinity in the Scriptures. What we do have is lots of different passages, all on different topics, all in different ways revealing God to us, which are all pointing in the direction of God being three in one. And it was as they wrestled with the whole of the Scriptures and tried to express it and draw the truths out of it and make a system of it, that the early church fathers developed the doctrine of the Trinity. Each of the little bits on its own might be just one or two bits of the mosaic, but as you study the Scriptures and you get more and more of the bits and put them together, you begin to see that the only way of explaining the God who makes himself known in the Scriptures is three in one, Trinity. So I would just say, cultivating the habit as you're reading the Scriptures of just noticing what's happening in the background. It may not be the main point, but it's there in the background and helping each of you to build up your own picture of the Trinity and understanding of it, of giving you a chance to turn those bits over in your mind and see how they fit together. Because in 14 to 18, just sort of nebenby, we get a few of those little bits of mosaic which help us to see God as Trinity. Just boiling it down to two headings, it's not that easy to express, but I've got one is mutual knowledge. I think that's something like gegenseitiges Kenntnis or Erkenntnis. It's only brief. If you blink, you'll miss it. But look at the beginning of verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus implying that he has a relationship with the Father, which is somehow unique, a level of mutual knowledge that no ordinary human being would claim. And that mutual knowledge is reflected in the Son's relationship with his people, with the sheep, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And maybe that also helps us a bit to make sense of what it means in Genesis when it says God made humankind in his image. Part of that being in the image of God is this capacity for mutual knowing, for mutual relationship. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The relationship within the Trinity then is similar to the relationship that is worked out between the Godhead and the people of God. And the second little summary heading is willing submission, freiwilliges Unterordnen, or something like that. As I indicated before, there's a sense in which the shepherd is submitting. Er ordnet sich den Schafen unter. 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says that two or three times. Submitting in the sense of putting their needs first, doing what is best for them. Which also helps you understand Ephesians 5. When Paul says, submit to husband and wife, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And how is the man, the husband, to submit to his wife? By putting her needs first. in a Christ-like way by laying down his life for her. That's what it means to live in the image of God. And as we read on just in this bit, we realize it's telling us something profound about what happened at the cross. And more than just profound, I think this is vital for us to understand so that we're not confused about what happened at the cross. Let me tell you, before we look at this verse, about a view which has been put forward in a book several years ago by a leading evangelical writer and leader in England. He was talking about the traditional doctrine of the cross. I would argue it is the biblical doctrine of the cross, that Jesus bore in himself on the sin the cross of the sin of all the world. He was under judgment himself. Sometimes the songs that we sing express our theology and are maybe jangling away in the back of our mind more than the Bible verses are. Take a verse from a song we sang this morning from In Christ Alone. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, the Zorn Gottes was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Now this theologian made the criticism that understanding of the cross is, in his words, a form of cosmic child abuse, because the Father forced the Son to go to the cross and to take on himself the wrath of the Father because of our sins. Well, now listen to verses 17 to 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. There's a hint of the resurrection there, I think. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So yes, it was a command, but look how he emphasizes, of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Do you see how I think that theologian has missed the point of what is happening on the cross? God was in Christ, taking the sin of the world on himself. Now, we can't fully understand how can God the Trinity, the Father, be punishing the sin, and God the Son be taking the sin on himself. But if the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to tie that together and say both are true, however hard that is for us to understand, and that the Son trod the path of willing submission, it was his love which kept him there. Not the Father forcing him to hang there. It was his love for us, for you and for me, which kept him there. There was unity of purpose in the Godhead, even when in some indescribable way there was separation in the Godhead. My God, why have you forsaken me? And seeing these little hints of the Trinity at work, I think helps us to avoid going down dangerous side roads, which take us away from the way God has presented things in Scripture. So some conclusions about Jesus. Perhaps conclusions which, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you might want to think about. Are these the characteristics of you want, the one you want in charge of your life? Conclusions about ministry and how we go about things, and some conclusions about the Trinity. And the song we're going to sing, I initially suggested to Hannah maybe we should sing a different song, because we can put the next song up. Because I've been very much talking about how the Son voluntarily went to the cross. I thought we should have a song about that. But actually, Hannah chose this song, and actually, in reflection, I think this is a good choice. Because look at that first verse. Again, it's reminding us that it wasn't an angry father forcing a son onto the cross. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give. Sorry, can we just turn over? People aren't listening to me, they're being distracted. Thanks. Listen to what it says about the Father. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give, not force, his only son, to make a wretch his treasure, the wretch being you and I, you and me. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. The Son was in some sense forsaken. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's remember the part all of the Godhead, the Trinity, plays in bringing us the forgiveness that Christ won for us. As we come to the table later, remember, the whole of the Godhead suffered pain and anguish so that you and I could be forgiven. So let's bear that in mind as we sing, and let's also rejoice in that as we come forward in a few moments.